It is customary for us to pause before beginning so that you might use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we appreciate the opportunity that you have provided for us this evening to continue our pursuit of truth within your word. Our prayers the Holy Spirit would guide us regarding the things we're to examine this evening, that it would contribute to our inventory of ideas and our advance within your plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've been looking at the problem that emerges in a society that is going through historical downtrends based on disinterest in the Word of God. And of course, we are emphasizing a client nation. There are telltale signs that warn those who know what to look for that the nation is in a downtrend. These signs are given to us as far as believers are concerned from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 16, 17, and 18. From 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. These are telltale signs that would warn those with the wisdom and discernment of the Word of God that things have gone awry in the land. Now, I guess I've been braying on this, I don't know, probably for about 20 years. The signs have been evident for at least that long and certainly before. But I'm making reference to the ministry here. It almost gets to the point where you think you're harping on something that is not yet obvious within the zeitgeist. I personally believe that things that have happened over the past 18 months have highlighted a great number of the things that we've observed here over that 20-year period, and certainly since 2002. And in our current studies that we are engaged in on Sundays. What we're about to do is draw to a close the parable of the labor unions versus management. Depending on what we do here this evening, and I'll give some thought to it over the week, we may do some kind of cleanup work next week and then move on to a new midweek study. But I do want to emphasize the fact that the ultimate telltale sign of the downfall of a client nation is what goes on in the home. The divine institutions are in the crosshairs of Luciferian conspiracy. He is able through demon influence to utilize the useful idiots to carry forward his program and his plan. And there are many that are available to him today. The attack has been upon volition, telling children that there are no absolutes is one of the ways that is accomplished, that what is truth is whatever you decide. There are no absolutes, therefore there can be a great flexibility in the field of moral standards and establishment viewpoint. So that's an attack on free will. Secondly, there's attack on marriage. This attack is played out in many ways. We'll note three this evening. There is an attack, obviously, on the family. This is played out not only in the schools, taking more authority away from parents as time moves forward. They co-opt and arrogate parental authority in many ways. And this, of course, is in opposition to divine institution number three. And finally, there is number four, which is the ultimate target. You go through a Fabian process to accomplish these things that's been underway for decades, but certainly has shifted into high gear over the last couple of years. So we're ginning down our study on the problem with the rearing of children and therefore not carrying the thought of the Word of God as well as establishment viewpoint from one generation to the next. Where we left off last evening was after we had completed our study of 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. We noted that things do not go well for those described in these two passages. That was Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. I think I said 16 through 18. and 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. In all probability, most do not live long on this earth unless the Lord keeps them alive in order to discipline them. For there is a promise in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, which is the fifth commandment, the hinge commandment. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God has given you. We noted in closing that children are legitimately, they have unfair, unjust parents on occasion. This is not unusual in the devil's world. Those who engage this problem should not assume themselves to be unique. This is the kind of thing that must occur because anyone can procreate. People who have no integrity, no morals, no standards, they don't have any association with what is considered to be mannerly. And therefore, a lot of procreating goes on by people who should not be involved in the process. But in a free society, who's going to say you can't? The end game of that, though, is that those who separate themselves from the moral standards that the Zeitgeist recognized at the beginning of that particular culture are going to contribute mightily to its downfall. Question arises, what do children do when they find themselves in that environment? The mandate is honor your father and your mother. There are no footnotes. There are no exceptions. This is to be recognized by each individual child. Now, obviously, they're not able to orient to this, but God is going to take care of children one way or the other, and they ultimately will have the opportunity to hear the gospel, to respond to that, to grow in grace, and therefore orient and adjust to whatever it was, the trauma they engaged from their parents. So they're going to have unfair and unjust parents. This occurs in our society. It always has in every culture. They have the opportunity, therefore, to capitalize on that circumstance. It is true that they must endure undeserved suffering during their childhood, but the lessons they learn is how to manage such circumstances while maintaining honor and respect. And therefore, this will result in prosperity in their adult life, which will be long on this earth. Children that can orient and adjust to this will find that God is going to honor that for them. Now, in addition, their submission to undeserved, unjust, and unfair treatment by parents may result in causing the parent or parents to reconsider and alter their attitude toward their children. This reminds me of one of the guidelines given to wives who have an unbelieving husband. Oftentimes, wives are just browbeat their husband. You know, you're going to go to hell in the handbasket. You need to go to Sunday school. You need to straighten out your life. You need to stop smoking and drinking and hanging out late at night. And on it goes to the point to where he decides to start smoking and drinking and hanging out at night. And it's a relief for him to get away from the badgering, the harangue, and all of that. Whereas the Bible says she's to simply submit to the husband. Don't hassle him. Live the Word of God rather than preaching it to him. And therefore, over time, he might respond to that. The same is the case here. There is the case here where if children will submit to unfair, unjust parents, the parents may ultimately come to the realization that they are indeed involved in such behavior and attitude of mind. And they too may come around. So the child may be instrumental in leading the parent to a better way of managing a child, as well as possibly entering into the royal family. There's a principle that emerges from this, and it's simply this, that life is not fair. And if you have unfairness as a child, then when you get up to adulthood, you will find out there's unfairness everywhere else. And so you've had just a little bit of an introduction to the way things are. And you therefore better prepared to deal with it more so than others. Those who have wonderful childhoods and move into adult life, they've been prepared by good parents that that is the case that they will face. It will not always be like home. Some people, when they get out on the devil's world and are shocked by what goes on there, they want to retreat to the house in days of yore, and they move back in with mama and daddy. And things are not going to be the same on that second run through. And as a result of that, there's frustration, there's tension, and so on. But the parent who will expose their child to the fact that life is not fair, and therefore teach the principles that are in evidence in a fallen society, and how you deal with that through doctrine, that enables them to recognize these challenges when they move into the world. I remember that when I was old enough, I took up the profession of spinning lug wrenches. My dad ran a tire store, and therefore my job was to spin a lug wrench for a living, and I made great money at that. I made $1 an hour for the first 40 hours. Overtime pay for a 60-hour week was zero, so it was $40 per 60 hours. And I was the richest guy in town. I was making a lot of money. But what I learned on that experience is my dad and his partners didn't cut any slack. And so I learned how to orient and adjust to policy. And then I got into doctrine. So that when I was in Houston, I ran into some pretty weird circumstances in many of the jobs that I held. And on a few occasions, it was unfair and unjust. Doctrine taught me how to deal with that. My dad said there is no job that is not worthy of your effort that is legal. If it's a legal procedure, a legal operation, and what you're asked to do is legal, then there's nothing that is dishonorable. So when I was offered the opportunity to take the job of cleaning toilets, I took it. Because it was a legal company and a legal operation and allowed me to get some extra income. I'm giving you those examples of how doctrine can give you the information you need so that you can associate with varied and sundried conflicts that emerge in just normal life and do so with biblical problem-solving devices. It is an abstract set of doctrines. We discussed that the other evening here. The 10 problem-solving devices really are a summary of a multiplicity of doctrines in each category. So they're sort of netted out in these 10 problem-solving devices. By the way, if you don't know what they are, there's this little card here that Cindy back there fixed for us. And they're on the back and they're in verse. So if you like poetry, you know, it's easier to read. You have to do... You just can't put them down. You had to do poetry now. Next thing you know, we'll be singing it so that people will say, oh, I didn't even thought of that. It's such a nice tune. And so before you know it, we'll be dancing in the aisles. The point is that submission to undeserved, unjust, and unfair treatment by parents will sometimes cause the parents to come around. And that is important concept for children to discover. So life is not fair. What a person is physically is the result of the gene pool crapshoot. You are who you are, and you can get online. I think they've got a place you can go to. You can drill the family tree back as far as they can take it. And you can find out who exactly contributed the gene pool for you. Were they horse thieves? Griffin is spelled G-R-I-F-F-I-N. There are some who spell the last two letters E-N. My dad said those guys were the horse thieves, and they had to change the spelling of their name. That was his explanation for that. So when you do your research, you may find horse thieves, murderers, rapists, serial killers, kings, queens, those who were involved in the clergy, those who were great sports heroes, those who were pioneers, maybe those associated with the founding of the country, and just ordinary, run-of-the-mill, average folk. And through that whole cluster is who you are. So whatever you are physically, it's the gene pool crapshoot. And therefore, no one can help who they are physically. That's just the way the gene pool worked out for you. I always thought that if I had been 6'3 and weighed 220, that I could have done a lot of things that at 5'8, 130 couldn't do. I always felt like I had the attitude and the mentality and the drive and the want-tos, but... You need to be 6'3", 220. A person can make excuses and live a life of self-pity, or become grace-oriented and live a life of prosperity and longevity. It's all mental attitude. What a person becomes as an individual is entirely up to him. It's up to you. It's all mental attitude. Mental attitude will take you a lot farther than many of the other attributes that people look at and consider to be important. There's this guy named David Eckstein that played for the Cardinals. He was 5'6 and weighed 150. But he had talent. And he continues to excel with the Los Angeles Angels. He was the most valuable player of the 06 World Series, which it really should have been Adam Wainwright, but who can argue with that? But when Adam Wainwright shuts everything down and surrendered no runs, walking three and striking out 15, that guy's got to get a prize of some kind. He's been cheated out of a Cy Young Award. I'm still ticked about that from last year. And he is going to lose it again this year because we couldn't score any runs for him. Same with Clint, with Carpenter. And this young pitcher is going to be good next year. Now, if we just get a bat, I'm going to get upset in a minute. We've got to get a bat in there that can produce some runs for our poor pitchers. There's a gene pool crapshoot there for you. Who are these guys? Casey and I were talking about before class. Who are these guys that can focus on a fastball that's going 93 miles an hour and pull the trigger on it within 0.75 seconds? There are people out there that can do that. It leaves the pitcher's hand. It's in the catcher's mitt in 0.75. They can identify the pitch and they can hit it in that period of time. So there's a gene pool crapshoot that allows people to do phenomenal things in this life. But no matter what yours is, it is the mental attitude that supersedes all of the advantages. Sometimes people are handicapped by their advantages. And supersedes all of the disadvantages that come to you physically. And therefore, mental attitude is imperative. And for children, that mental attitude is best developed in the childhood of a home with a mother and a father, giving you principles, giving you challenges, giving you rules, giving you regulations, holding you to these, showing you how the world works, complimenting you when you do well, and then instructing you through a verbal discipline in a training way when you do poorly. Here's how things would have worked better for you today had you done this. My dad's word to me is as soon as you come around to your mama's way of thinking, things will go better for you. So I had to learn that mama was right. In a free society, the home is essential for the maintenance of that freedom. Knowing this, Lucifer's primary objective in his long march through the institutions is the destruction of the family unit. Those of you who have children need to understand that you and your family are under direct assault from the dark side. And you need to have the wisdom to deal with that, and that comes from the Word of God. Now, to promote this objective, the utilization of demon influence and demon possession has been successful in co-opting the principle of freedom as a rationale for societal acceptance of deviant behaviors. To promote this objective, which is the destruction of the family unit, the utilization of demon influence and demon possession has been successful in co-opting the principle of freedom as a rationale for societal acceptance of deviant behaviors. See, there is a concept that people will take freedom and say, that means I can do whatever I want to do. And since there are no absolutes, there shouldn't be any restraint on my decision-making. And I should have to take no responsibility for my actions. This is what I am free to do. And that attitude, therefore, permeates a society when children are taught this from very early ages in classrooms that are dominated by progressive ideology. So specifically, propaganda presents a circumstance that is in opposition to the norms of traditional and biblical worldviews. Here are some examples. Number one, marriage. Marriage is an exclusive arrangement of one man and one woman in union until death separates them. The assault has come from three major fronts. Number one, the philosophy that you cannot know if you're compatible unless you have sex before marriage. Guys are stupid if they don't run that play on the first date. These women are doofy today. They haven't been taught in the home. They don't know these things, and they want to get married, have a little house, the picket fence, and little children, all that kind of thing. So they're looking for themselves a stud muffin. So the guy says, you know, I like you, Maureen, but, you know, how do I know we can be compatible, darling? So what we need to do is shack up for maybe a year or two, and then we'll decide whether or not we're compatible. After which time, if he decrees they're not, she's just ruined merchandise. You know, you can have her now at a discount. How would you like it if you went to the store and bought a suit and got home and found Fred Jones's name written on the inside? You know, they do that on suits now. And you say, what's this Fred Jones in here? Said, well, Fred bought that suit. We actually tailored it for him. But he got home and tried it on and wore it around a week or two and decided he didn't like it and brought it back. And we were able to sell it to you because we had it in stock. Do I get a discount? Well, no, it's a very good suit. Same with the women, same with the guys. Use merchandise. See, what's lost here is the standard of personal property. Take the concept of right man, right woman. Now, this is a divine institution, okay? This is God has decreed these things in eternity past. When you're born, whoever you are, there is a right woman if you're a guy, vice versa if you're a lady. Who is that person? Bible doctrine points the way. And then as you remain relaxed, you oriented vertically and you search horizontally. Vertical, you get the doctrine for guidance. Horizontally, you apply it. And eventually, God will take the right woman and bring them to the right man. Wisdom from the Word of God identifies these things. Some people luck out, and that's God's will because it's in the decree. So, this, according to Scripture, this is the right man, this is the right woman. His body belongs to her, her body belongs to him. You find that in Corinthians. So that if he deviates from this and goes with the wrong woman, then he has allowed this woman, it's all volitional, violate his body, and therefore she gets used merchandise. Vice versa, the other way around. She goes with some wrong man, and therefore she's destroyed merchandise. This is his property. And therefore you're violating the property of another person when these things occur outside the bounds of matrimony. If he does it, then he's ruined property. This woman here has gone and taken somebody else's property. Now, therefore, property is a private thing. And when people understand that God has instituted this thing called marriage, it is up to him to take care of the details. We don't go into a process that has been sanctified by God and decide we're going to discover in the process whether or not we're compatible. Doctrine determines that, for Pete's sakes. By the way, women are frustrated because their partner said to be afraid to commit. Why would he commit? He's got the best deal in town. No responsibility. All the attributes and all the pleasures of marriage without any responsibility. Why would he commit? He's a fool to commit. Here's the second attack. Children are going to have sex anyhow. So it is important to begin sex education as early as elementary school, which is a bold statement said to parents in order to justify the sex education curriculum, that your child, your daughter, is a whore, and your son is a rake. They can't help it. They're going to do it. So in order to prevent STDs, we're going to show them how. And we'll bring in Virginia and Rod. And I'm not making that up. I had to pull one of my children out of a sex ed class because they brought all that stuff in there. I said, no, not today. Well, he can't graduate from high school unless he's had sex ed. I said, fine, then he won't graduate or get a GED. That's the way I'll do it. He will get a GED if necessary. At which time he spun in his chair and moved into another class, where they didn't have Virginia and Rod in there as show and tell. What are these grown people thinking? These are adult people who have the responsibility of training children and protecting their souls while they have the duty of supervising them. And they have the audacity and the lowness of mind to treat these innocent children in this manner and fashion. It is grotesque the way children are being treated by grown people who are supposed to have degrees in education. And I know, sweet darling, you've done that. I'm not talking about you. You had the good sense to get out of it before your soul was damaged by the propaganda. Children are going to have sex anyhow, so it is important to begin sex education as early as elementary school. Why is that? Justify this. Because they're going to anyhow, like you're a prophet? You destroy the souls of the children. Thirdly, it is discriminatory to restrict marriage to heterosexual couples. Therefore, same-sex marriages should be allowed. And we're drifting toward that as a legal union now. And when we do, we're going to delve further into national decline. Now, these arguments are justified by pointing to the failures that are in evidence within the traditional family, failures that are the result of a collective rejection of the four divine institutions by those who should know better, and that's believers. So believers are responsible. And look, where does the fault center when a client nation is in decline? It centers on believers, specifically on pastors who don't teach the information to their flock. People who've believed in Christ, but they don't have the doctrine to know how to run their lives. They're not willing to have restraint of soul when it comes to principles of freedom that allow them to enjoy the privilege of coming to Bible class, growing in grace, and learning how to serve God. There are principles of freedom that must be maintained for the advance to occur. And therefore, there must be an environment of prosperity within the society so there can be a movement, a free movement of people. You came here freely tonight, but you had the ability to do it. You own a car. You can put gas in it. You can keep it up. And therefore, you can crank it and drive over here. That's freedom of assembly, freedom of movement, essential to get to where the classroom of Christianity can convey to you the ideas necessary for you to grow in grace. And, of course, we mentioned the Bible is freedom of the press. What I do here is freedom of speech, and so on it goes. These are freedoms that must be maintained if we're going to have a rapid growth within the commonwealth of those who within it are believers in Christ. And that will sustain the society. And when all of that is pecked away at and removed in a Fabian way, the end result is that you're going to shut down the ability of people to grow in grace. Now, there are electronic contrivances, and maybe we will be forced to depend upon those eventually. But that is not the way that the whole system was set up by the Holy Spirit. And I have to put a caveat into that. There are people who are in the wilderness, I call it, who do not have a local church. And in the phenomenal contrivances of the 21st century, You're able to grow in grace by utilizing these. The captured audio that you can therefore play at your pleasure, leisure, and on your own schedule. Or the streaming audio that allows you to do it live as it is occurring. Therefore, those who live out in the nowheres of this country can stay current and grow in grace in that way. And you can grow in grace through electronic contrivances. There are some preachers who tell you that you can't, and they're doofy. So these arguments are justified by pointing to the failures that are in evidence within the traditional family. And the worst of the bunch are believers who get involved in the long march themselves. And therefore, we are the ones that God looks at on a daily basis to see what kind of doctrine is circulating in our stream of consciousness. Now, number two, I want to go quote a line from one of my... I do like Bob Wills and bluegrass music, so this is a song that was made popular by Bob Wills. But Cindy Walker is the one who wrote it. And Cindy is a member of the Country Music Hall of Fame. And based on the number of her songs that were recorded and those that charted, she remains the most prolific female songwriter in the genre's history. Now, this is a lyric from Hubbin' It, and it includes those lines of establishment viewpoint that I'm about to quote. There are two people conversing here. How's the world been treating you? Made your fortune yet? The world ain't been treating me. I pays for what I get. Now that's establishment viewpoint. The world's not treating me, buddy. I work for what I get and I pay for it. Now, that country music, I think, oftentimes has a lot of wisdom and catchy phrases and lyrics. And sometimes a great deal of establishment viewpoint is conveyed by them. This exchange captures the fallacy of socialism. I pay for what I get. The world's not treating me. The word does not treat us. The world does not treat us. The principle of Scripture is by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. And that is Genesis 3:19. So you work and then you pay and therefore you get and you do it legitimately and you do it honorably. Progressive ideology promotes equality of income by redistribution of wealth. How's the government been treating you? Have you gotten your fortune yet? As if the government could give you that much money? There are people who are willing to take unemployment insurance rather than look for a job. Okay? But it is also true that when the unemployment insurance runs out, it reaches its termination point, then job hunting goes up. I mean, you've got a graph that goes like this. There is unemployment, and then there's unemployment insurance, and then there's a termination, and then you start looking for a job again. And so used to was like X number of months, and now it's X number of years. And so you just prolong this line here. By the way, I'm sure there's some toilets around this town that need to be cleaned. Been there, done that. Progressive ideology promotes equality of income by redistribution of wealth. Those who work, advance, and enjoy prosperity are expected to relinquish their property to those who languish, decline, and flounder in poverty. This is not what is taught in Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. You work and you pay for what you get. The mental attitudes that produce the disposition of each group would remain following a transfer of wealth, causing a return to the inequality the ideology sought to eradicate. It is impossible to reach a point where everybody has the same thing. Within 5 minutes, somebody's going to swap something for something else. And therefore, somebody's suddenly unequal to another, one superior to another. It cannot be accomplished. It is the delusion of Lucifer to bring about what he thinks is an imitation of the millennial kingdom, where everyone is equal and has all of the same things. That is not the way the millennium is set up. That's what he has sold to us as a lie. There's going to be a great diversity in the millennial kingdom. There will be those who have escrow blessings in resurrection body, and they will be running countries, but there will be believers who are chopping cotton on the back 40. All happy to be there in resurrection body. There are going to be Jews and Gentiles in human bodies that move into the millennial kingdom to repopulate the earth. A lot of people are going to die during that 7-year period called the tribulation. 1/4 of the world's population will be destroyed. Death. Well, how many people is that? Say it starts tomorrow, it's over 2 billion people will die over the course of a 7-year period. 2 billion. So, the question arises from all of this that when you have a situation such as the millennial kingdom and there's a diversity of levels of prosperity there, then obviously Jesus Christ is not in favor of socialism. He's in favor of people being compensated for their willingness to devote themselves to the Word of God, to grow in grace and therefore advance in their service to Him. And they will be rewarded for that service, where others who chose not to do so will be allowed to have the freedoms that will be in evidence in the millennial kingdom, but not all of the advantages. Yet Lucifer has sold the lie that he can construct a society on planet Earth with fallen people that will bring about prosperity and happiness for all. It is illogical, it is irrational, and anyone who believes that is living a dream. And they're going to be frustrated because of it. There are circumstances that do occur where people are in legitimate need. That has to be said. And these should be addressed by what are referred to today as NGOs, non-governmental organizations. They're called 501c3s, and in addition to that, you have religious entities such as churches and synagogues. These are the organizations and the entities that take care of those who are legitimately in need. Now, we've had some opportunities to assist people over the 25-year period I've been here. And the evidence has come before the Board of Deacons, and we've discussed it and decided what is biblical and what isn't. And we go forward with what we think is the right thing to do. And that is the way all of this should be handled. And that is how, therefore, it's set up biblically. What does the Bible say about helping people? If there's a legitimate need, you should do so. And, of course, there's even a way that the nation could do it. We've seen how there's an example in the Old Testament in the taxation, the tax code, let's call it, the Mosaic Law. You need to support the priesthood. There's 10% there. Support the nation, 10% there. Therefore, the annual flat tax is 20%. And every third year, there's another 10% for those who are in need. And that would be charity. And so every third year, you pay 30% of your income in taxes. Let's go to number 3. A form of health insurance was developed in the United States in the last half of the 19th century, but did not become what we recognize today as group health insurance until the 1930s. For example, the nonprofit Blue Cross Blue Shield. That was the first real group health insurance plan in America. Employer-provided plans emerged in the 1940s and 1950s, followed by government-sponsored programs in the 1960s, initially by Medicare in 1965. Now, the latter event began a steady transfer of funding away from the private sector to the government, so that now virtually all health care is influenced by what Medicare dictates. Physicians today get 50 cents on the dollar at best for the things that they do with regard to their patients. And they can only charge, if they accept Medicare for anybody, you can be 15 years old and what they do to you is therefore dictated by Medicare schedule. It's going to get worse for doctors if this insanity that was passed this year actually goes into law. And there's already an egress from the medical profession underway. Guys who are near retirement age are getting out. They don't want to put up with it. Expanding the pool is going to require more doctors, and we're losing doctors. So the doctors that they're going to put into the field are not going to be qualified. Those that are leaving will create a brain drain. So your health care, the level of health care you will receive should this thing become a reality, is going to diminish to second world status at best. Don't get sick. Progressives were not happy enough with Medicare and were successful in putting into law the Health Care and Education Reconciliation Act of 2010. How does education and health care come together? Well, when you've got a law that has 2,700 pages in it, why not throw in a little education reconciliation while you're at it? Go ahead and gin it up to over $1 trillion. This act will eventually result in the transfer of all health insurance decisions to government bureaucracies that will control far more than the cost of one's medical bills. The hidden agenda is the imputed power to regulate every aspect of each person's life that could have any conceived negative impact upon his health. If you're overweight, then you're not going to get the same health care that somebody that's somewhere where they ought to be on the scale. What are you eating? They want to know what you're eating. They want to know whether you're getting proper rest or not. Where are you going? Do you smoke? Do you drink? Do you run around late at night? All of these things are legitimate questions when those who are paying the bills have a say. If you were paying the bills for everybody in this church's health care, you would therefore be curious to know if anybody's abusing their health in any way, because you're going to have to pay the bill when they get sick. Are you good with that? Well, you give it to the government, and they're going to want to know what you're doing. What are you doing that could harm your health? You need to cut that out, and we'll pass a law to make you. Linked with environmentalism, this would result in government control of everyone's life. Don't forget, you breathe, and that means you have a carbon footprint. There are many issues that confront Client Nation America today, but if the Health Care and Education Reconciliation Act is not totally rescinded by the next Congress, then no other issues really matter. That will be the death knell for this country as we know it. If this thing goes to fruition in all of the ways that are contained in that bill, if they're successful in that going into effect full bore, forget life as you've known it in Client Nation America. Allowed to stand, it will transform our nation into a socialist state. Now, the catalyst for these circumstances is summarized for us in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, loss of thought and reversionistic decline. The catalyst for 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, is the demise of the heterosexual marriage and the failure of parents to convey traditional principles to their children. Those core values will be gone in the family unit. And the next generation cannot carry forward what it does not know. Having grown to maturity, children propagandized by progressive ideology for two full generations, assuming a generation to be 25 years, now make up a significant portion of the adult population, and their ignorance of traditional thought is painfully obvious within the Commonwealth. Ignorance of traditional thought. We will take a poll less than a month from now, a true poll. And this poll will reflect the worldview, the mentality of the electorate. How does the electorate in this country want to live? What is it that they wish? We will find out. his life so dear, a peace so sweet, as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? That question will be answered. The indoctrination of children into a collectivist ideology is evil, but nevertheless is conducted daily in America. Propaganda is directed toward children, and without any inventory of ideas to refute the incoming data, they are unwittingly brainwashed, a term brought to light by Edward Hunter in his 1956 classic on Red Chinese Tactics of Mind Control, used on Korean War POWs. This is a fascinating book that I have owned for years. It's paperback, and now it's loose leaf. It has fallen completely apart, held together with a rubber band. So I went on the internet to see if I could find one that was maybe bound, and found one, and got it, and it is. All the pages are stuck together in this one. But I was fascinated by it. I got the book when I was teaching Daniel at Houston, at Baraka Prep School. Now, they handed me a piece of paper. I said, I'd like to teach prep school. They said, fine. What class? I said, old as you got. It was sixth graders. And they handed me a sheet of paper with a curriculum on it. And at the top of the page, I'll show you what the page looked like. Assume this is an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper. Faith, rest, drill. That's the subject. Okay, what are my resources? And down here underneath was the word Daniel. That's all that was on there. Well, faith, rest, drill, you know, you get cracking on this with promises. So I'm thinking, there's not any promises in Daniel. It's history. Not any promises. I mean, there are some prophecies in there, so in a way you can say, well, that's like a promise. But it's relating to the tribulation and the millennium, so it doesn't apply to you. So what am I going to do about this? So then I got to looking at Daniel from the viewpoint of faith, rest, drill. And I realized that these kids that were captured by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. and taken from the tribe of Judah and hauled back to Babylon, it was his idea to take the genius that was found in the tribe of Judah. He knew that was the leadership tribe, and therefore the gene pool of that bunch was superior to most of the others. Now, get that point. The Jews are the smartest people in the room, okay? So who are the, when the room's filled with Jews, who are the smartest people in that room? Judah. And those are the boys, he said, I'm going to take these young people, they're young, they're malleable of soul, and I'll be able to use their intelligence, their perspicacity, I'll be able to use them in my kingdom, and I will teach them our religion, and I will pull them in the various aspects of my government. And I'll use their intelligence to my advantage. What he didn't realize is that these boys had doctrine and that they were not going to be propagandized. So when he got them to Babylon, he began to try and change their diet. You're going to start eating this kind of food rather than what you normally eat. And Daniel said, no, we're not going to eat that. It's been sacrificed to idols. So kill us now. We're not going to do that. Kill us. And he wouldn't do that because he had a plan. So he said, okay, I'll get a chef in here and you eat what you want to eat. So what were they doing? They were going back to the standards of the Old Testament that dictated what they could do, and they stood on a promise that God would take care of them. That was the promise they claimed. God will take care of us. And if he decides to take us out, fine, but we're not violating the Mosaic law with regard to the dietary code. And Neb said, okay. So you begin to teach that. And then you can take current events at that time, which had to do with people who were just getting back from having been held in Hanoi Hilton, in Hanoi, Vietnamese POWs. And there were books galore. Robbie Reisner was one of them. Jeremiah Denton. Jim Stockdale. There were quite a number of books that were available, and we got them. I did, and read them. And I said, these guys are POWs. Now let's take a look at present-day POWs. Let's see how doctrine was used by these guys. That was a tough nut to crack. Many of them said in their books that they were believers, but they never had learned anything. Well, they were surprised at what they knew because they began, among the hundreds that were incarcerated, began to quiz each other through a tap code. We won't go into that tonight, but quiz each other. What part of the Bible can you remember? And people had all day to think about it because nobody got out of their cells. And they would begin to reconstruct verses they'd learned in their appearances in Sunday school when they were children. And after a while, they had a huge backlog of verses that people had remembered. Then they tried to remember hymns, and they did that. So they were able to reconstruct hymns, and then they would sing them and get in trouble for it and get whipped and beaten by the Vietnamese guards. But this is the mental attitude that those individuals had. Edward Hunter preceded that because what went on in Korea was far different from the approach done in Vietnam. In Vietnam, it was a horrible experience of physical brutality, where in Korea, it was an attack on the soul and the mentality. To take what these people knew and cause that inventory of ideas to be diminished in favor of new data that would come in. And the new data would be communist theory. And so you're going to criticize what goes on in the United States of America. Do you really want to support people who've done this, that, and the other thing? Are you the kind of people that would do this kind of thing and so on it would go? Aren't you embarrassed by this? And so those who didn't have establishment viewpoint in their souls would be embarrassed, and therefore they were given the propaganda that a far better way of living would be this way. So that's what Edward Hunter, after the Korean conflict was over and many of the POWs came home, he investigated this and he wrote this book. The book is entitled Brainwashing, The Story of Men Who Defied It, and I quote from page 4. The communist hierarchy preferred people to believe that there was no such thing as brainwashing. So long as they could keep it concealed, without a name, opposition to it could be kept scattered and ineffective. The idea is something's going on over there in Korea with our guys, but we don't really know what it is. But they got their thinking all messed up. But we don't know in what way, what manner, what fashion. How is this being accomplished? People didn't know because it didn't have a name. As explained by Dr. Joost A. M. Merleau, a psychiatrist of Dutch origin, in his book, Conversation and Communication, it is practically impossible to fight something until it has been given a name. To name an object is to bring it within the sphere of human control, he wrote. Without a name, it arises fear because it is unknown. Whoever knows the name, therefore, has power. Dr. Merleau coined the fine vocabulary word from the laboratory, menticide, murder of the mind, for this atrocious quack science devised by the Reds to bring about the voluntary submission of people to an unthinking discipline and a robot-like enslavement. The popular word remained brainwashing, for it has a flesh-and-blood quality. And so this murder of the mind continues unabated as the third generation now enters into the government's re-education camps, popularly known as public schools. Now, you know that Kim Jong-il, that little squatty dude in North Korea, runs re-education camps there for those whose thinking has not lined up with his. And we besmirch what Kim Jong-il is doing in North Korea as if what he is doing is something that's unique in the world today, when in effect we do it daily in the public schools of this country. We're no better than Kim Jong-il. How about that for a last name? Ill. The Luciferian Long March is gaining in its momentum. Collectivism is rapidly evolving into globalism. International monetary crises are developing, and the prosperity that we now enjoy is in jeopardy. Yet, in the midst of this hurricane's eye are those who have made the advance. I would hope that would include you guys. You can function under grace orientation. You have genuine humility. You function within the envelope of the sophisticated spiritual life. These are the ones, you hopefully included, these are the ones the Lord has already protected in the divine decree. Whenever a client nation is in jeopardy, whenever there is external pressure, are there predator nations or is there a predator ideology that is encroaching upon the walls of Fortress America? Is the challenge going to be from within, which is the drive towards socialism, or will it be from without, which is the gravitation towards Sharia law? Who wins that battle? Lucifer's playing all of his cards now. Whoever wins is fine with him. Just take down client nation America. No period of history has enabled believers to enjoy the number of assets for spiritual growth as has the 20th and 21st centuries, assets that we have evaluated in our study. That so few have taken advantage of them does not change the fact that there are many who have. Those who have will make the advance during the fifth shift. They're going to be rewarded exceedingly abundantly above all they could ever ask or think. We can go back to the shifts here, and you can see the fifth shift is the one in which you find yourselves. It is God's desire that you continue your advance. You're the ones who come to understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. That's the way that the parable begins in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like. And then the remainder of the parable tells you what the kingdom of heaven is like. It functions under capitalistic society, an economy of capitalism. The kingdom of heaven has to do, therefore, with the rulership of God over the earth, with emphasis on the human race and more specifically believers. It includes the church age. It includes the tribulation. It includes the millennial kingdom. That is the kingdom of heaven. You're in it. You're the ones that are specifically isolated by God for blessing, for protection, for provision. You're in the eye of the hurricane, and never forget that. You're the most important people in this country. You, therefore, may be qualified as true patriots. True patriots are the one who actually have invisible historical impact on the preservation of the nation. The military has visible historical impact. They do the best they can, but they cannot win unless there is invisible impact from a core pivot during a time of national decline. Without you sitting in these pews, taking in the Word of God, the military cannot win. They've got the entire administration has completely disarmed them with the rules of engagement. They're not going to be able to be successful on the battlefields of this world because of poor leadership. That puts the onus squarely on your shoulders. Therefore, it's God's desire to bless every person, but each must be saved and advance in his service to God to the point of spiritual maturity. All blessing and rewards are therefore based on grace. We do not deserve anything from God, but through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we can come to know what God would have us do. And through genuine humility and with gratitude, we seek to do His will. Those so motivated will become ambassadors for Christ in the devil's world. Their primary desire is to serve God as directed by Scripture, with rewards being nothing more than divine confirmation of mission accomplished. The conveyance of escrow blessings to the five shifts will occur in reverse order from last to first, as you see on the board. You're the last shift. You will be first in the kingdom. For you, that would be the millennial reign of Christ. Matthew 20, verses 15 and 16, net this out. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So, the last shall be first. The first shall be last. Now, if I can find it, I've got a movie that I want to show you Sunday morning. I won't tell you what it is. I want it to be a surprise. But it will sort of put, let's call it, a little icing on this study. It lasts about 7 minutes. And we'll surprise the Sunday crowd when they come in with this. They have no clue about this. They say they're listening, but we know they're not. It's just you 17 who know this is coming. All right. And so be prepared for that Sunday morning. I've lost the thing. I would have brought it tonight and kept you here even longer to show this to you. But I don't know where it is. So we'll see if I can find it by Sunday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying this parable. We thank you for the challenge that it gives us, the understanding it provides of the heavenly economy. The challenge for us is to understand that that is a protected system, and you are not going to allow anyone to destroy it without cause. They won't do it with impunity. So therefore, it is our prayer, Father, that you would correct the error of our day, that it is in the divine decree, and that you will take care of these things through your righteous standards, through your divine justice, and through the fact that you control this universe. We stand ready and able to move forward within your plan to serve you as the Bible dictates. And therefore, we stand back and watch you as you take care of business. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.